Test 1, 2, 3. I think we're on. Welcome back from your break. And if you're joining us on the stream, we're glad you're here. As our break's concluding, I want to invite you to join us in opening in the Bible to a book in the Old Testament entitled 1 Samuel. If you don't know where that is in the Bible or don't know where the Old Testament is, there is a table of contents there, and you'll find it there. And we are in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, a very, very old book with very, very practical and relevant applications for Christians who believe in Christ, as Dave pointed out at the offering and Dan reminded us during our time of singing, and for non-believers because of the inferences and applications that we make from the passage. So as you're opening there, I want to ask you a question again that I asked when I was trying to encourage us earlier, but I'm going to now insert a name when I ask the question. What does peace in God, rest in God, and contentment look like for Ben Sass? S-A-S-S-E. If you're not familiar with InStory, I encourage you to look up his name and listen to the interview by Ross Duttat, who, yes, for some of you, this will create a little bit of a reflex, a columnist for the New York Times who purports to be a Christian. And he wanted to interview Ben because Ben, at 54 years old, retired senator, best-selling author, my son read his book and was deeply impacted by it years ago when he was applying to college, which book we have, and I don't remember the title. Ben Sass has inoperable cancer, and it has mutated, and he has less than a year to live. And so the title of the interview is Advice on Living from a Dying Man, and he's a Christian. So here's a question. What does peace and rest and contentment in Christ look like for Ben Sass? And I want to suggest to you that it's found in our passage today from 1 Samuel 19. And so I don't want to make the message about Ben. I want to encourage you to listen to him and be instructed by his testimony and his grace. But the living God is about to address us from his word because I think he's after something in us today. If you listen carefully, if you put your ear down on the ground and you listen to what both Christians in our church are saying and what Christians in other churches are saying, peace, rest, and contentment in Christ are in short supply. There's a restlessness. There's an uneasiness. There's an anxiety that seems to just be right below. And it takes God to sometimes do what God does best, is bring to the surface, not the symptoms. I'm restless. I don't have peace. I'm discontent. I don't have rest. And to ask, what are the underpinnings of that? And more importantly, how do those sources, how can they point us back to what we really need? Which is not you. You don't need more of you. It's not me. You ultimately don't need more of me as a pastor or a shepherd. It's not changing your circumstances. It's not changing political administration. It's not changing the economy. It's not changing sports teams. It's not changing the weather. It's a change in our hearts through Christ. And when he does that, well, we look more like David because David points us to Christ and less like the one you looked in the mirror, that I looked in the mirror this morning. This is what it doesn't look like. I get an email from a parent that's overtly hostile. An email, that's like actionable, Rob. And the words shouted from the email were, fix it. Fix what? Fix it. His son or daughter's grade was less than what he deemed acceptable. and I demand to meet with you now, and I will keep emailing you until you fix it. I want to make a t-shirt and walk around. I am not the fix-it man. But more importantly, you know, that's no slight on him or her. I was disappointed in my response, my heart. It took one email after my devotions to realize my peace is not in God, my contentment is not in Christ, and my rest is not in him. It's in getting this parent off of my inbox, which I did. I sent his email to the principal and never heard from the person again, which was good. But that didn't. I'm still left with me, and you're still left with you. But we get more of Christ here. Let's read the passage. I'm going to read the whole passage so that Dave and Dan can say at our elders' meeting on Tuesday, you read the whole passage, unlike last week. This is God's Word, the English Standard Version of it, chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine," speaking of Goliath, "and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to David all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Verse 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and David fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair, as it said, and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul's messengers to take David, and when Saul sent messengers to take David, excuse me, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair as its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you." Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. And it was told to Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes, and he prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word and the richness of the details that the writer of 1 Samuel has included in these narratives, these true stories. And so we pray, Lord, first that you would help us, because at 11:05 on Sunday morning, details in a 24-verse passage can feel overwhelming. So keep it, help it to be clear. But Lord, since the details are inspired, help focus us not only on the passage, but on the details of our lives. Help us, Lord, help me to be faithful listeners. You've given us your Spirit so that we have ears to hear. Help us to be responsive listeners so that we can bring 1 Samuel into our week. And more importantly, Christ can continue his work in our hearts, so that when we are asked, "What does peace in God, rest in God, contentment in God look like when my circumstances have me in anguish and despair?" I can say, Christ alone. To you be the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's my main point this morning, and then we're going to walk through the passage after I share the main point, each section, so that we're engaging the story and its details, and I'll do that hopefully in a brief way. Some of you get impatient with me when I go through details because, you know, you want the main point. I get it. You want to apply it. I just want to remind us that the details are inspired by the Spirit of God. They matter. They really do matter. And so shortcutting right away to a topical application doesn't serve the original author. So when anguish and distress intensify, I believe the text calls us, God calls us to stop looking for safety in what we can control and to take refuge in Christ. And I included Psalm 59, which is, Psalm 59 is written based on this section, 1 Samuel, according to the choir master, when Saul sent messengers to his home to kill him, Psalm 59. To take refuge in Christ, trusting him to preserve you against every threat. So there's four scenes in our passage, and we can go through them succinctly. Scene one, which we just read, verses 1-7, looks at Jonathan's defense of David to his father, King Saul. Jonathan defends David. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Saul has issued a death warrant for David. Verse 1. Verse 2, Jonathan, being commanded by his father and his king to kill David, verse 2 tells us that Jonathan, Saul's son, who delighted much in David, verse 1, told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard, stay in a secret place, hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. And he's quoting now what was said about David when he defeated Goliath. David's actions in defeating Goliath, miracle as it was, brought good, chapter 17, to King Saul and the kingdom of Israel. For he took his life in his hand, he struck down the Philistine. The Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. He swore, meaning he took an oath, as the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. And then Jonathan calls David, and Jonathan reports to him all these things and brings David back to Saul. So we have Saul's hostility, we have Jonathan's intervention, and we have, for now, David's reconciliation to Saul. One of the challenges, maybe you feel this too, when we read narratives like this, is we don't know how much time elapsed between verse 7 and 8, when it says there could have been a year, could have been months. We don't know in my busy, hurried life. But I think it's significant, and that you saw it, we read it. Did you notice how many times it is mentioned in the opening verses that Jonathan is Saul's son and Saul is his father? It's mentioned 7 times. Huh. 7 times. Like, are the Israelites just dull at hearing that they don't realize that? We all know that, right? We get that question on the Bible trivia at Life Group game. Who's Jonathan's father? Saul. Who's Saul's son? Jonathan. Why would the narrator emphasize this familial biological identification? What's he focusing Bauer Evans on in the opening 7 verses? Not only Jonathan's courage in going to Saul, but why is the fact that Jonathan, being Saul's son and the heir to the throne, although there's no mention there of that here, and Saul, Jonathan's father, is being emphasized as Jonathan intervenes in rescuing David from his murderous dad? I want to suggest to you that what's being introduced just in those brief verses is what we read briefly about in the previous chapter, that Jonathan has covenanted with David. The word was used. We didn't elaborate it last week. But in the beginning of the previous chapter, having witnessed David's defeat of Goliath using just a sling and some stones, and this giant Philistine, and David, who I don't know what his height is, but he's just a youth, not just defeats him, but is standing in Saul's presence with his head and blood all over his tunic, and his only weapon really of note was the battle belongs to the Lord, as he kills Jonathan has covenanted, it says, with David because he loved him. He has great affection for him. But it's also, right, a committed relationship of loyalty and a political relationship signaling you, not me, will take the throne. But maybe more importantly for our purposes, this prefigures Christ, because the structure of Christ's relationship with us, this sounds very theological, it's covenantal, but it simply means this: I am loyal to you at great cost to myself. Do you pick that up? Christ is loyal to his people at great cost to himself. Of course, demonstrated ultimately in the cross. But also now that he's risen and positioned at the highest place, he's loyal to us, and his focus is on us, just as Jonathan's focus was on David. Wait for it, and he's not focused on himself. We just renewed our auto insurance with our Bella. That's not an endorsement. And I took time to read it because we've had some auto mishaps in the past and our auto insurance was underwhelming. That contract that we did renew, it's all about protecting me. It's a good contract. We looked at our homeowners too, because of our issue with water, keeping water in pipes and not on our floor and going down our walls. That homeowner insurance is all about protecting my house and me. But a covenant in Christianity, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about protecting you. It's not about protecting me. Covenant relationships, beginning with Christ to us, is about our focus being on the other person. Married couples, married covenants, I vow to live life focusing on you and not primarily myself. So Saul, who's the anti-relationship covenant guy, he's all about self-protection, self-focus, sexual, we'll get there. But I just want to be clear. If you're in a Christian marriage, it's not because on your wedding day, the pastor's, you're in a Christian marriage when the fruit of Christ at work in that marriage is increasingly, I'm going to sing honey to you, and you know this isn't true, only in doubt. It's all about you, because Jesus is taking care of me. I just want to suggest that as a minority report in a majority of evangelical books on marriage today. We sound just like the culture, because we've taken Christ and the cross out of it completely, which is sad. Jonathan's relationship to David takes, oh my goodness, higher priority allegiance than his own blood relationship to his dad. That sounds like Jesus. I remember Jesus saying something in Luke and Matthew. If you're not willing to follow me and leave your mother and your father, and he loves his mom, he cared for her to the end. If you're not willing to put me ahead of even them, and he's engaging, I think, in hyperbole, then you're not fit to be my disciples. Oh, come on, Christ, that's too radical. No, that's a heart that's walking out a covenant relationship of loyalty, love, and in this case, political consequence. And it's the structure of both chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20. Jonathan is putting on a clinic because it prefigures Christ. And so I think that's important as we transition to scene two, by how he acts and how God uses it to prepare us for what takes place. Saul tries to kill David, verses 8 and 10. Saul's got a spear, and Jim, if you can put the picture up, Dave prepared this for us. These are the two points of the spear. Verse 8, and there was war again. David went out and fought with those Philistines again, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. That's what we do, right? This afternoon after church, we've had lunch. We're sitting in our chair and we got our spear right there, right? Just hold in my home. No, come on. If you're with me right before nap time, I got my remote. I don't have my spear. Get me some golf and I can fall asleep very quickly. He's got a spear in his hand, but Gussie's at home. He's off the clock. Then a harmful spirit comes upon him. And David, who's playing the lyre, which I think Dale is kind of like a guitar, I mean, maybe, which usually calms King Saul, because David knows Saul's playlist. They share a Spotify account. And unlike what I heard last night, The Who is not on that playlist. Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall and David fled and escaped that. So Saul tries to kill David. Notice what provoked him in the first verse you read. David's successful in battle. He's undefeated in battle. He's got a string of victories in battle. And there's a song that has been striked from the playlist that Saul wants to hear. Saul killed his thousands and David killed his tens of thousands, sang the ladies, right? It provokes him. Now, I get he's in rebellion to the Lord. We've seen that. The prophet announced God's judgment on him. And now he's just giving himself over to this jealous rage that leads him, as Jonathan points out later, to contemplate shedding innocent blood, which violates the law, violates just one of the most fundamental commandments of the law. With a spear. The spear that Saul had, we don't have a artifact of it, but what we have in this picture, can you put the picture back up, Jim? Because I worked hard to find that picture. The picture, that the tip of that spear on one end, that tip, the big tip, that weighs 3 to 4 pounds. So if you get pinned by that, you're not going anywhere. But because they used it in battle, the other end of the spear was an arrowhead that you could, yes, plant in the ground, but you could also use it in close combat to, you know. So that's no dope. That's intended to harm people, right? Spears, points, arrowheads, Saul, strong, tall, danger, David. David. Come on. What does peace in God, rest in God, and contentment in God look like when you're eluding a king who's trying to impale you with a spear? Oh, that's too abstract. What are the spears in your life? Right now, am I able to identify what are the fears? What are the anxieties? What are the circumstances that steal my peace, rob me of rest, and have me struggling with contentment? So I sat in the living room. The men were being very transparent. I came away from that so grateful for the fellowship we enjoy, but also aware that, you know, Lord, I need to focus more on discontentment. Because when circumstances go like my inbox delivered recently, I'm discontent. And when water's dripping down my wall after replacing the system, and we have another water stain in the basement, I don't have peace. Because don't you know, God promises in the Bible that your house, which is your castle, is where you should put your hope. I'm being facetious. And then what's the other one? I don't know. I made some list. Water, accusatory email, physical fatigue. Where's my energy? Where's it gone? Discontentment. That's just me. But if I start to trace those into my life, I recognize there's probably a conclusion or an implication that I'm drawing that is like a spear that I'm allowing to pin me down because I'm not turning to Christ and saying, yeah, angry parent, yeah, got another water leak, oh, I hope that's covered by Arbella, yeah, and man, my physical is changing and my energy is turned to Christ, Bauer. You're on the payroll. Turn to Christ. No, I'm going to fix it. I'm familiar with that one. I'm going to take control. Linda, we are not going to let water defeat us. That's just my reaction. I know I'm alone in that. I know there's no one in this church that struggles to move from discontent and lack of rest in God and peace in Him to just take it, Lord. That's why I'm going to sleep good tonight. Because you're in control. He may still call me to do certain things. I may need to do certain things. I got to respond to the email. We better turn off the water pressure. Maybe I need to exercise more and eat a few less Snicker bars in the afternoon. I don't eat Snicker bars. But what, ultimately, if my response is not turning to Christ, then I'm turning to myself, and God allows the spears. So that's why when I listen to Ben Sath, can there be a more devastating spear at 54 years old to be told when the kids are in the prime of your life and you have dreams about seeing them grow up, be married, and be fruitful in the kingdom? You've got a death sentence over your life in a year. And Russ Dutat, so I don't know where Russ Dutat's at with the Lord, is saying, how to live life, advice from a dying man, and he's a Christian. So David's escape, which he talks about in Psalm 59, and his composure, is that he is not taking control. He is finding his refuge in the Lord. He is putting his trust in the Lord's promises. First and foremost, that your steadfast love, your mercies, which are new, your faithfulness to your people and your promises are being kept, and so I am going to hide myself in you. I am going to take refuge in you. I am going to do what little children do when they get scared at night, but I'm going to use Scripture and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pull the blanket over my head when I get scared by the boogeyman. I'm just going to, Lord, I look to you. I'm not going to get busy to distract myself. I'm not going to eat a half gallon of ice cream to comfort myself. I'm not going to review the draft for the 13th time because that's the most important thing when it comes to my soul. Did we get the offensive tackle we need? Does he have short arms? Oh my gosh. Now I'm going to hide myself in him. And he gives us Psalm 59 to learn how to do that, to apply that, to live under that, to have that be the metronome in my heart and set the beat of my day spiritually. Scene 3. David is delivered by Saul's daughter. I'll be brief about this. It's an arranged marriage, right? We read about that in 18. Michal. And you can ask Dave over coffee whether it was right or not for her to have an idol in the home that David lives and use that as the bust for the fake David in the bed, and because that's an idol. And then she lies to her father and her king. That's another question for you, Dave. You get all the hard questions. But God uses unusual circumstances to orchestrate David's escape. He's a fugitive now. He never returns to the court of Saul. He let down the wall there and wherever they're living, like the spies were let out, you know, in the Old Testament, down the wall. Was that Jericho? And then scene 4, the last verses we read. David flees to Samuel, where his home is. So he's a fugitive. It's not far. It's a few miles from where Saul lives. It's not like he's getting in his chariot and going from Franklin to New York City. He's going about 2 miles down the road. If he trots with his tunic, he can get there in 30 minutes. And he tells Samuel everything that's going on, what Saul's trying to do to him. And Samuel, it's the first time we've heard of Samuel, even though the book's named after, first time we've heard of him since like chapter 15, takes him in, and he's over the prophetic ministry team, apparently. And I don't know what they're doing, except they're prophesying. There's a bunch of them there. Maybe they're singing, they're speaking, they're prophesying. Samuel's over it, and then the first of three groups of messengers comes seeking David, and the Spirit of God that is on these prophets goes upon these messengers that are there to kill David. And what do, Aaron? They start praising the Lord. They start prophesying. Three times. And then Saul said, well, China, never trust to somebody else we can do yourself. He goes. He shows up, and not only does he start to prophesy because the Spirit of God comes on him, but he strips himself naked, prostrate on the ground before Samuel, as if the Lord was saying, my word through my prophet is supreme, and you will not alter. What an ending. So let's apply the message. We know the story. David's delivered by the Spirit of God. The first observation to set up an application is this: the symbolism of Saul's spear. Because you're students of the Bible, these wouldn't be words that you or I would say that's important. But the word spear and sword is cited 18 times in 1 and 2 Samuel. That pair. It's hardly used throughout the Bible, but it's used in 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's used almost always in relationship to the Philistines, who rely on their strength. They don't follow Yahweh. And Saul, who relies on his strength and might for deliverance. So just focusing on Saul, he can't leave the spear from his presence because he's afraid. He's afraid. He's terrified. So he keeps it with him in his family room. And so, as is so often the case in biblical narrative, we aren't told what Saul's thinking, but his actions point really clearly to his character, and his character related to the spear is the once chosen, now jealous, spear-clutching, murderous king of Israel is self-reliant in the face of fear. He's self-reliant in the face of fear, and so he clutches that spear because he, in the face of fear, feels that the spear, I can't pronounce it, is, it's like associated with him. Not just as a sign that he's king, but he trusts in himself to deliver himself from what he most fears. So, church, and I'm applying this to myself, I'd like you to audit your weapons. Quote, where are you grasping? Spears of control? Where are you grasping? Spears of self-reliance? Maybe you're like me. Maybe the first spear you grasp when you get the nasty email is anxious. Your mind starts spooling, and you just can't get it out. of your brain until your wife says, are you talking to Jesus about this? No, but I talked to my principal. Then why are you worried about it? Because my first response is control. That's my spear. So audit your weapons. David's sling, he doesn't have a spear, right? I'm not even sure he has a sword. Jim, if we can put this quote up. He trusts in the name of the Lord. That's what he said to Goliath. I call on all Israel today. The battle is the Lord's. Trust in the name of the Lord. And we have a great teacher to do that, not David. We have the Holy Spirit who takes the gospel, which is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, but the XYZ of the Christian life, and says in the same way that you trust in the Lord to be forgiven of your sins, and he was raised from the dead, so now that you're declared justified in him, and he's seated at the right hand of God so they can intercede for you, and you're in union with him, and you are his adopted son, and all of that gospel, the XYZ, you're at the right hand of the Father. I am not. Take control. And irregardless of the outcome, I trust you. The cross has taught me. You're good. You love me. We sang it. What a love. What a love he has for us. What a resurrection hope that we are dearly loved when our circumstances are out of control. And the spear that we want to take control of our lives is saying, you, not Christ. That's the first observation. We have audit your weapons. What spears do you take up? And this is just an aside. I'm going to end up quickly. But I've noticed a bad pattern in some of my relationships. And I hope the elders don't feel this, but they may, because I've noticed it with not only in marriage, but with some friends. And I love it when they talk about me. I love it when they listen to me. I love it when what I said, it has this effect like, you're wonderful, godly, wise, funny. But isn't the J curve of relationships, I'm supposed to be focusing on you, and if you ignore me, it's an opportunity for me to turn to Christ and say, Lord, it would have been nice if they would have listened to me or asked me better questions or asked me how I was, but you're saying in this moment what I lack, you're enough. I'm complete in you, to not quote Jerry Maguire. I have you. Wow. I'm not saying we shouldn't listen to one another. I'm not saying you shouldn't have an opportunity to share. I'm just saying, on balance, when I'm moving in my relationships where it's all about me, then one of the spears that I take up when circumstances are hard is you need to care for me. You need to encourage me. And I'm not saying that's not good, but when it becomes too much, like any good thing, it begins to diminish what Christ has come to be. And so my confession is I am complete in Christ. And though I need the encouragement of the brothers and sisters, I am not dependent on that in the sense that when anxiety begins to rear its head or discontentment begins to surface or I am not at rest in God, Christ is there for me, Psalm 59 says, and I am invited to take refuge in him. Amen? Amen. Yes, continue to encourage one another. Yes, pray for one another. Yes, listen to one another. Yes. But we have Christ listening. We have him praying for us. We have him with us. And as good as you are, he's better. Yes, somebody help me with that. And this is what the culture is asking us. Do we believe this? Do we live this? Is he enough? Yes, he is. Look at Jonathan. He empties himself. He leaves it all. He puts his own neck at risk in protecting David. He will literally say to David in the next chapter, I may not live by doing this for you, but I love you, and God has called me to serve you. You are the anointed king. That is covenantal relational love at a Christ level. Last application. We end here. Final observation. Third question on my little green worksheet there. Examine your relationships, marriage, church membership, friendships. You can add others. Are they more contract-like and therefore self-focused? Or are they more covenantal and Christ-like? The good news of the gospel is that the one who is covenanted with us is focused with laser-like attention on us, right, Dave? He is with us. He is listening to us because he loves us. What a love he has for us. And he is using us like Jonathan to point others, to tell others about this amazing love. Not only in rescuing us from the deserved wrath of God for our sins, yes, and substitutionally dying for us and taking our wrath and punishment for that forgiveness of sins, but bringing us into his family and washing us clean and saying, I call you my friend. Because like Jonathan, God delights in you because you are in Christ. And God delights in me because I am in Christ. And sometimes that's the voice, Trish, I need to hear the most when I'm listening to the other voices. It's because I'm in Christ. I am his delight today. And I have done nothing to deserve it. What a Savior. What a kingdom we have been brought into that helps us not take up the spear of control, but take up Christ. God calls us to stop looking for safety in what we can control and to take refuge in him, trusting him to preserve us against every threat. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for these inspired, truthful, anointed stories that take us by the hand and not only lead us through your redemptive plan and purposes in the Old Testament, but bring us and our hearts to the throne of grace and our need for more of Christ. And so I pray for any of my brothers and sisters like me who those three words, peace, rest, and contentment in God, seem vulnerable. Or like me, are too familiar with the thought of taking up a spear of control against some enemy I perceive, rather than turning, laying down my spear, trusting, taking up your word, and through prayer and encouragement of others, delighting in you. Psalm 59, whose steadfast love greets me in the morning, because I have made Christ my refuge through faith in the gospel. Be our refuge this week, Lord Jesus. And help us be a refuge and a pointer to others who need the good news too. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.